we are concluding the series in Genesis 1 to 3. And it's just the best timing that that you couldn't have planned. You couldn't have planned, because we're going to be talking about Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15 has been called by scholars the first gospel, or the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium doesn't really matter how you say it, but that just means the first gospel. And this is such a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is Genesis 3:15. And so I want to open that. I don't have it on your notes, but let's read it together, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the condemnation of the serpent. What is that, Siri? Siri is helping us this morning. Her offspring, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This is so cool. So Genesis 1 through 3, as a reminder, is the prologue to his story, to history. And history is God's story. And we find our meaning, and we find our in our life meaning by being grounded in stories. And the story that God is writing has the most meaning of any story. And in order to be fulfilled, we have to find ourselves in that story. It's the account, his story is the account of the formation of an elect people, Israel. Israel is God's answer to what happens in Genesis 1 through 3. With the fall of, remember, there's a progression, the fall of the serpent, the condemnation of the serpent for deceiving Eve, the condemnation of the serpent, and then the fall of man. We talked about the fall of man. I'm not going to go over it right now. But the answer to what happens in Genesis, in Genesis 1 through 3, is God's formation of this people, Israel. And it begins, he begins prophesying about it right here in chapter 3. The fall narrative is setting the stage for why God is calling Abraham and bringing forth a people called Israel. The human race fell from dominion, grace, their priestly service to God due to their disobedience and independence. We talked about how the disobedience, that wanting to have wisdom and the knowledge that God had to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they wanted to have that independent from God's commands, what he had given them in the garden. And so they sought independence. They sought wisdom and independence from God, but God is their source. It's like they tried to unplug from the wall and the lamp. We have our life by being dependent on God who created us, and Adam and Eve tried to unplug. So that's the state of the human race, and the liar and deceiver, the accuser, brought separation and death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life. In Genesis 3:15, God is saying that he is going to get payback. He's going to get payback, and he's going to right the wrongs that have taken place. He has a plan. All right, I want you to pull up the slide, if we can. In this season, all around the world, we see images of Mary with Jesus as a baby. And they invoke the Christmas story. This is the Christmas story, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, say it with me, everlasting life. That's the Christmas story. God gave his only son. We are in this final session, and that's fitting because it's Genesis 3 where the plot is laid down that gives rise to this powerful imagery and story from. Let's look at a few of those images throughout church history. Let's keep looking. Little evangelical one. That was a little Eastern Orthodox one. Let's keep going. This is amazing. This is such an amazing thing. This is the Hagia Sophia. It's an ancient church, like built in 300s. And when the Muslims conquered Istanbul, which was the Eastern Empire of the Roman Empire, the Muslims conquered this Christian city. They went in and they set up Islamic symbols around this Hagia Sophia. So you literally see like all these incredible mosaics, but covered by these Islamic symbols. Really interesting. But there's Mary and Jesus. All right, let's go to the next slide. I want to read this verse together. This is Luke 1, 26 through 33. This is the Christmas story. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is packed full of meaning. Packed full. And I want us to take in the fact that roughly 2/3 of the world population find meaning in this story. About 2 billion Christians. There's another 2 billion Muslims. And if you don't know that, Muslims actually believe in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ to Mary. A virgin gives birth to a son who is the Messiah. There's a kind of evidence in the massive meaning all around the world that people find in this Christmas story. Of course, it wasn't a Christmas story in the Bible. This is just the Bible. Right? This is just the scriptures. And we celebrate this on December 25th. We celebrate Christmas and we read these narratives as part of the holiday. Look at Luke 1, 46 through 48. It said, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" She responds to this encounter. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." There's a prophecy here that Mary would be called blessed throughout all generations because of what God has done in this. Now, such an appearance, and you can bring it down, thanks. Such an appearance of an angel to a virgin with an announcement of a king that she will conceive begs a lot of questions. What is actually happening here? If you didn't grow up as a Christian, you might think this is strange. And if you are a Christian, a lot of us just take for granted this story and what we celebrate. And I want to give you three reasons that this story is not like Santa Claus. Now, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, was a real dude. But he didn't fly, he didn't live in the North Pole and have reindeers and all that stuff. All that stuff is new. But he was a cool guy. And there's reasons why, you know, we have Santa Claus that go back to actual history. But I want to give you three reasons that this story of Mary and this virgin conception of Jesus is not a fairy tale. Number one, there is the real experience of the Spirit in our lives today that confirms, that bears witness to the truth of the gospel. And this is called the witness of the Holy Spirit. God truly causes our hearts to be transformed when we believe in Christ. And there are millions and millions and millions of these stories about how God takes people in their shame and in their sin and in their brokenness and reveals himself to them. I love Rob. I love Rob's testimony. He shared it with us a few weeks ago. In his bedroom, right? It was in your bedroom that the Holy Spirit came into his bed. He was not a Christian. And he found himself on the floor, the weighty presence of the Lord, weeping before the presence of the Lord. I mean, you have to account for some of that. You have to account for the fact that I know Muslims who have had dreams about Jesus and came to Christ, gave their lives to Christ. We have a legitimate relationship with God because we know him in truth by the Spirit. We read about the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So even if you do not have external evidences for the Christian faith, the power of the Spirit can overwhelm our objections and cause us to see and believe in Christ. This is called the new birth. He moves upon our hearts and he transforms our hearts. We have a legitimate experience of God's presence by the Holy Spirit. And he also works miracles in our midst, heals the sick, delivers us from oppression. We were talking about anxiety and oppression. When I was a young person, I deeply struggled with depression. And when the Holy Spirit encountered my heart, I had a complete change of mind. A shift happened in my mind. I was a new person after I encountered God by the Holy Spirit. So let me just give you a couple verses. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you have, that you receive from him, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it is taught you, abide in him. That anointing is the witness of the Holy Spirit. It teaches you about God. It reveals Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 through 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We know that God has chosen you because his power touched you and you were transformed. Sometime David will have to share more of his testimony about what happened in jail, about how God encountered him and miracles were happening in the prison and saving and setting people free, but him, setting him free. Galatians 3:5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, this is important because people who cannot verify, you know, let's say the jungles of Africa, they can't go and read history books and verify and get evidences. The power of the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, the same God, can encounter them and save them, even though they don't have such evidences. The witness of the Spirit. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is real. He is the Spirit of God, and he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That inner witness is called assurance in the Bible. Hold fast your assurance. You have been sealed by the Spirit of God that he has given to you, that's been poured out in your hearts. So that was number one. Number two, reason why this is not a fairy tale is because of, this is now an external witness, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus rising from the dead that we find in the New Testament. So these include, the eyewitness accounts include James, who was a skeptic and the brother of Jesus. So James never believed that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. And then we find him in the book of Acts leading the Jerusalem church. Another interesting one is Paul the Apostle, who was a persecutor of the Christians until he encountered a vision on the road to Damascus, and he encountered Jesus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." And Paul was changed from a persecutor of Christians, who is a Jewish monotheist, into a preacher of the gospel who was a missionary bringing the gospel to the Gentiles all around the world and writing, you know, parts of our Bible. The apostles all believed. And the reason that we truly think that they believed, if we're just talking about evidences, is because they were willing to suffer and die for the message that they were preaching. Where they knew their lives were under threat, and they were saying, "We saw him risen from the dead." They were willing to suffer for that message, and they were willing even to die for the message that Jesus Christ, they actually saw him alive after his crucifixion and death. So if the resurrection is true, if the testimony of the apostles is true, the virgin birth is not hard to believe. What I mean is that if you embrace the supernatural, the virgin conception of Jesus is not far-fetched. The nature of the material in the New Testament allows us to place much of this testimony within the lifetime of the apostles themselves. For example, Paul's epistles, we know because of his language and because of his writing, he's writing within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then Paul is talking about Peter, James, and John in his epistles. So most of the New Testament, also Luke was the companion of Paul. So all of this puts the New Testament in the realm of historiography or biographical history about Jesus, meaning it was written within the lifetime of the apostles who knew Jesus and were with him. So we should not take it as some type of fantastical material. My point is saying this is to show this is history about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's worth us just looking at that for a second. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is verse 3. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12." He appeared to the 12. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That means they've died. "And if Christ has not been risen," this is verse 14, "if Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So Christianity, different than many other faiths, presupposes that we are anchoring ourselves in verifiable history, in time and space. This is not mythology. They're saying, "We saw Jesus risen from the dead." Now, you don't have to believe them, but they're saying, "We saw Jesus risen from the dead." If he did not rise, then all of this is pointless. And Paul is saying, I appeal to witnesses. I appeal to the 500. And you can verify with them what I'm saying to you. So this is very fascinating because we have these epistles of Paul, and then we have the Gospels written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. All right, number 3. So that was number 2. Number 1, I talked about the witness of the Spirit. Number 2, I spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. And number 3, or the eyewitness accounts, the historical accounts of Jesus, and some of the facts surrounding his death and resurrection. Number 3, Peter gives us 2 reasons to believe. First, he talks about his eyewitness account of Jesus, but then he mentions another reason, and that's the third reason: fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled Bible prophecy. God spoke through prophets, and those prophets, the words of those prophets have been fulfilled. And we can verify the truth of this story by looking at those prophecies and how God is fulfilling them. I want you to look at this. This is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Open 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, this is a reference to the gospel account where the Peter, James, and John go up onto a mountain with Jesus, and he is glorified in front of them, and then God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." You can read this in the gospel account. Now we're seeing it in the Epistle of Peter here. But what I want to, so that's the witness, the eyewitness account. We just spoke about that. But he goes on in verse 19, he says something else. He adds to it, which is where I want to focus the rest of our time. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So not only have we borne witness, and we are telling you to believe because of our witness, but we have a prophetic word that has been confirmed we want you to pay attention to. To which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, there's the Spirit. We have all three right here that I just said. Peter's saying all three, the ones that I just said. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, guys, we are telling you what we have seen and what we have heard, but we also have this prophetic word in the Scriptures. Pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. It was through Zechariah, if we go back to Luke's gospel, where we looked at on the screen, we go back to Luke's gospel, we have the song of Mary after the angel's announcement. But then we have John the Baptist, who is announced to Zechariah, and Zechariah's prophecy. And Zechariah emphasizes that God is fulfilling the prophets in his song. He says this in 68. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke, as he spoke, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. See what Zechariah is saying? God spoke through the prophets that this was going to take place. In the fullness of time, the Lord sent forth his Son. He had been preparing Israel, the womb of the Messiah, to bring forth his purposes in the earth in the fullness of time. And he had spoken about it through the prophets. All right, so that's where we want to focus now, Roman numeral 3. I want to focus on two prophecies. And we're gonna actually just do this one brief part today. And then next week, we'll complete Genesis 3:15. Because there's just so much here about what God is doing through the gospel of Jesus. But I want to ground the Christmas story in its meaning for us. Because there are just absolutely vital, important things for us to grasp and understand about this story that we miss because of its familiarity. All right, so Genesis 3:15, again, is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. One commentary says it like this. In Christian history, Genesis 3, verse 15, has been called the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, because at both the beginning and the end, the Bible pictures Satan as a snake or a dragon at war with God for the dominion of the earth and the human race. Immediately after the fall, both the prefiguring of sacrifice as a covering and the conquering of the serpent, the conquering of evil, are mentioned. So that's why scholars have said God was announcing the gospel from the very beginning. Because what God speaks to the woman and the serpent, he says that your seed is going to crush the head of this serpent. And then God provides this animal skins. He gives them clothing to cover their shame, prefiguring the animal sacrifice, which is the covering. You know, we have that in the Passover. But the Passover is now coming, you know, later in the Torah. God gives it to the children of Israel through Moses. In the Passover, the blood is on their doorposts, and the judgment will pass over them because God is covering their shame. He's covering their sin. He's covering their brokenness. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And right here in the very beginning, God is laying it out. We have the sacrifice and we have the Messiah who is going to defeat the enemy. Now, let's look at the connection. If we go back to Luke 1, it said there was a virgin betrothed to a man. That was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he will be called Jesus. His name will be Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's the name Yeshua, Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. So we have the woman who is going to give birth to an offspring right here, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, this ancient prophecy. A seed can be translated as offspring. And it can be used collectively or singularly. In Genesis 4:25, we see the idea that God is going to preserve for himself a righteous line through Seth. So because of the fall, God preserves a righteous line. And this line of promise will climax with Abraham, Israel, and Isaac. So let me read just a little bit of a lengthy commentary on Genesis 3:15 and what's happening here. Of its 59 occurrences in Genesis, the majority are found in the patriarchal narratives, where the focal concern lies within the genealogical lineage of the chosen family. The patriarchal accounts explain what is only introduced in 3:15. The creation blessing in 1:28 was jeopardized by the couple's disobedience, is particularized through the Hebrew fathers, who will be instrumental in its realization. Chapter 3's oracle implies a hope for the human family that despite their sin, there will be a fulfillment of the blessing through the progeny as foreseen at creation. Chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. This hope for the appointed offspring or seed is unveiled progressively by the offspring of Eve through Seth. Another seed in 4:26. His genealogy is in 5:1 through 32. Then through Noah's offspring in 9:9, and the seed of Abraham first described in 12:7. Moreover, this promise points to the Mosaic community, which defined itself as the offspring promised through Abraham. So, God is preserving through this line, through the woman. And here's something very powerful. Adam names Eve and prophesies to her and says Eve, calls her Eve. Eve means life giver. She's the one in the beginning who stumbles. The serpent deceives Eve. Then she gives it the fruit to her husband. They fall into that deception, independence. But But she is also the one through whom God will preserve a line, and she is the one who is the life giver. All right, the Apostle Paul says that the seed in Genesis 3:15 is the Messiah. Galatians 3:16. Are you guys with me? Getting a little theological over here. Paul says this: now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is the Messiah. Paul says Genesis 3:15 is speaking about Christ, the Messiah. He will bring redemption through the woman, the life giver. The Messiah will come and bring salvation. Galatians 4:4-5, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. All right, I want to look at one other prophecy. Now go to Genesis 49:8-12. At the end of Genesis, Israel, that is the role of the Messiah who will come from Judah. This is Genesis 49:8-12. Judah, he's prophesying over all the sons right before his death. And Jacob prophesies, and then it comes to Judah. It says, Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouches as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Verse 10, Jacob prophesies, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples of the nations. And so here you have Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 49:8-12, the laying the foundation for the biblical prophecy about the coming Messiah. What is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? The Messiah is a promised offspring that God will bring forth through Israel, and he will be from the line of Judah. In Genesis 49, it's talking about the same thing as Genesis 3. ESV commentary says it like this: in these words, Jacob predicts the great empire of David and the greater kingdom of Christ, the second David. And this sets the tone for the chief aspect of messianic expectation in the Old Testament: the way that Abraham's blessing will come to the Gentiles will be by the ultimate heir of David, reigning and incorporating the Gentiles into his empire. This explains why the installation of Jesus as the Davidic king is so important in the New Testament, with the implication that the long-awaited time of enlightening the Gentiles has finally arrived. The word Messiah means anointed one, and this is what would happen when they would choose the king. Remember the story of Samuel. I encourage people, well, if you want to watch a rated R Bible movie, watch the David movie on, what is it, on Prime? It's pretty interesting. But you see Samuel the prophet coming to anoint the king. He anoints Saul, and what the prophet would do is, so the word Messiah, it literally just means the anointed one, the chosen one. God had chosen Saul. But immediately this conflict is set up where Saul, his heart is not for the Lord, but David, his heart is for God. He's a Jewish boy. You know, he's from the tribe of Judah. Saul is from Benjamin. And David is worshiping God in the wilderness, and God sees his heart. And you have that whole conflict between Saul and David. And God finally chooses David over Saul because of Saul's disobedience. But all of it is to show God's sovereign working to bring forth the king who would be from the line of Judah. That's David's line. I want to talk about the title Son of God for a minute. And the Davidic covenant. And so I'm setting up a few things for us as we go into next week. There were major covenants in the Bible. Five major covenants. The Noahic covenant, where God promises not to send a flood again to Noah. The Abrahamic covenant, where God brings forth his people, Israel. The Mosaic covenant, where the law comes. And then the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is laid out, and these are like promises that are building on one another throughout history, where God is bringing forth his plan of redemption and salvation to the world. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7. It says, when your days are fulfilled, Nathan prophesies to David. And I can't stress, for Bible nerds, which obviously I'm a Bible nerd, but I can't stress to you guys how important this prophecy is in the Bible. Like, you cannot understand what is happening with Jesus, what is happening with Mary and Jesus and the God bringing forth a son and all that we've been reading about in Luke 1 and all these stories. You cannot understand any of this unless you go back and you look at what God spoke, the covenant that he made with David. Nathan says to him, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Why do we call Jesus the Son of God? Because he's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. This prophecy in the scriptures makes plain that the child from the line of David will reign in the future kingdom of God. God says about this person, he's going to be my son. And what's significant about this title, Son of God? I want you to remember, and some of you are new, so you haven't heard this message, but we spoke about Adam and Eve being made in the image of God. The image is the statue that it resembles. It's the thing it represents. When God said he made man in his image, it's because Adam represents God. He images God, his character, nature, and he's the representative ruler. And so the term Son of God correlates to this in that it means that the Son is in the likeness of the Father, representing and imaging. So Genesis 5:3 echoes Genesis 1:26, saying that Seth was imaging Adam and inheriting his rule. It says this, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own image. It's the same language in Genesis when God said he made man in his image. And he named him Seth. Genesis 5:3 echoes Genesis 1:26 and indicates that the succession of the image and the blessing are realized through sonship. The same idea is seen in the Gospel of Luke 3:38 when it goes through the genealogy and it calls Adam the son of God. Because there was nobody before Adam, God made Adam directly and calls him the Son of God. Adam was imaging, was an image, representation, and ruler on behalf of God in the world. And this is also why the Messiah is called the Son of God. Yahweh's Messiah would be the new Adam in who humanity would be restored to sonship. All right, one more prophecy. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 about the Messiah and the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. This is Psalm of David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, anointed. See, God had given this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2 is a prophecy from David about this Messiah. It says, this Messiah, this anointed one, I want to just skip forward a little bit to verse 6. It says, as for me, the Lord is speaking, I have set my king on Zion. So the Messiah will be a king in Zion, God, among God's people. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. This is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant that God is speaking to David is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And Jesus coming in the Gospels, we see Luke. Can we bring up that last slide? I want to look at it real quick. Look at what it says about the Son that's coming. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, establishing Jesus in the line of David. He's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. That's the Genesis 3:15. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I want you to consider Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. This is the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before the coming of Jesus. It says, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What is Isaiah saying is going to happen? Isaiah is saying Genesis 3:15 is going to come to pass. A son will be given. A son will be given of the increase of his government. We just read that about Jesus. There's going to be no end. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness for this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. All right, last point. Peter's affirmation. Peter's affirmation and the Sanhedrin's denial. Peter's affirmation and the Sanhedrin's denial. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is with the disciples, he asks a very important question to them. In Matthew 16. If you open your Bible and go there, we'll end with this passage and pray. Matthew 16, 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? You know, you guys have been with me. What do you say about me? What do you believe about me? And Simon Peter replied and said to Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one that was spoken about thousands of years ago in the Torah. You are the one that is fulfilling what God spoke to David. You are the Son of the living God. Notice how those two things go together. He's saying these things go together, Son of God and Messiah. He is acknowledging that God is fulfilling 2 Samuel 7. And Jesus answered him and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And what I have sought to do for you today is to show you that this story of Christmas comes within a context and prophecies that are 4,000 years old. And that what God said progressively is being fulfilled and has been fulfilled in history. Jesus came, a child born to a virgin, just like it said in Isaiah. But his heel would be bruised. Jesus Christ died on the cross and suffered for us, defeating the enemy and his power over our lives. The Holy Spirit revealed this to you. I'm praying that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There was others in Israel, like the Sanhedrin. And this is in chapter 14, 61 through 63. Jesus is now among the Jewish leaders who are telling him to stop teaching. And they're questioning him before the crucifixion, before the cross. And the high priest asks him a question as he's on trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Why does the high priest say Christ, Son of the Blessed? Because he knows what's going on here. He knows the prophecies. He knows what the prophets said, that the Messiah is called the Son of God. And he's going, is this person really claiming to be the one? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? He actually entered into an offense that this one was not the Messiah. They handed him over.